Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 13. You know, we live in a society obsessed with love. We find it in today's Hollywood movies, and popular songs, and paperback novels, and just about everything in life. I guess they say love is in the air. But despite all this time and energy given to love, I think only a handful of people, comparatively speaking, actually understand what true love is. The world's version of love is totally self-focused. There's much narcissism in how man loves, which means this love is focused on self-gratification. And so if a current lover fails to live up to certain expectations, and or maybe someone more attractive, more exciting, more fun comes along, the one not fulfilled simply moves on. People today are committed to themselves. People today are takers rather than givers. Satisfying my needs is the supreme thing. In fact, it is the only thing. Well, in sharp contrast to today's self-centered love is what God teaches us about love. For example, he says true love is self-sacrificing, which means rather than tearing others down, divine love builds others up. Rather than pursuing one's own interests, true love seeks the good and the interests of others. Rather than seeking to meet its own needs, the love that comes from God strives to meet the needs of others. Can you imagine what life would be like if we loved in this way? And of course, a most magnificent description of this love is capsule in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul says, love suffers long, it is kind, love envies not, love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never fails. Love never fails. True love never fails. To love in this way requires Christ-like humility, for only spirit-filled, humble people can put the interests, the needs of others ahead of their own. And so Paul admonishes us in Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Now, while 1 Corinthians 13 is the supreme description of love, the Lord Jesus is the greatest example of love. And certainly Christ humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, was his greatest demonstration of that love. 1 John 3:16 states, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. But because Christ is by nature meek and lowly of heart, Jesus manifested his love throughout his entire ministry, most notably in John chapter 13, which describes, think about this, Jesus washing his disciples' feet. If there's one thing you don't want to do for someone else, and that is to wash their feet. How many of you would agree? I mean, I can think of many things I would like to do for someone, but that isn't at the top of the list. But Jesus washed his disciples' feet. Now, John chapters 13 through 17 are known in theology as Christ's upper room discourse. And here on the night before his crucifixion, our Lord taught his disciples the marvelous truths. And I want to take the next few weeks to go through what is known, as I just indicated, Christ's upper room discourse. This morning, I want to begin that study, what he instructed his disciples, by looking at how Christ, really by word and deed, described true love. By word and deed, described true love. Our outline from John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17 has 4 points. And they are, number 1, a general statement of Christ's love. Number 2, Judas Iscariot's rejection of Christ's love. Number 3, a beautiful manifestation of Christ's love. And then lastly, our appropriate response to Christ's love. Well, under point number 1, we see John's general statement of Christ's love. And it's found in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world, keeping in mind again that this upper room discourse took place the night before our Lord was crucified, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them. There is the general statement of Christ's love. He loved them unto the end. During the annual Jewish Passover meal commemorating God's deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage, and you know the story, God's death angel who passed over the houses of the Hebrews because they had sprinkled blood on their doorpost, killed the firstborn of all the Egyptian households because they did not have blood on their doorposts. But John tells us that it was during this commemoration that our Lord loved his followers, demonstrated his love to his followers. Think about this. Rather than them ministering to him because his hour was coming in which he would die on a cross, he was ministering to others. And he did so in a way to show them how much he truly loved them. In fact, the statement here that John makes is he loved them unto the end. The Greek word used here for end means perfection or completeness, which signifies that Jesus loved his own with the fullest measure of love possible. A love which truly has to then surpass knowledge. A love that never fails. I think of Paul's words in Romans chapter 8, which describes God's love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. The love of God, which is manifested in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, true love is love that never fails. True love is love that binds your hearts eternally together. And that is the love that God has through Christ for us. And Christ wanted to give his disciples some indication of how that love lives out. You know, you could talk about love. You could say, well, I love you. But there has to be, for us to truly appreciate and experience and understand this love, we have to see it. We have to feel it. We have to, and I'll use the word again, we have to experience it. And Christ said, this is how much I love you. And so again, on the night before his death, Jesus' concern, and that is love. Jesus' love is concerned always for the needs of others. Jesus' concern was for his disciples. He wanted them to know the full extent of his love. Which brings us to point number two, Judas Iscariot's rejection of Christ's love. Notice, turning back to John chapter 13, verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil, having now put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And here we see the fullness, the perfection of Christ's love. For keep in mind, Christ was about to wash his disciples' feet, which included Judas's feet, which tells us Jesus met the greatest insult imaginable, Judas's betrayal of him. Remember, Judas was a disciple of Christ. For 3.5 years, he lived and walked and was taught by, he lived with Christ, he walked with Christ, he was taught by Christ. And now Judas was to betray his Lord. Christ met that betrayal with his love, a most humble love. Jesus truly lived out his command in the Sermon on the Mount to love enemies, to bless them that curse you, to pray for them that despitefully use you, to do good to them that hate you. Now, tragically, Judas's heart was unmoved by Christ's love. I say to you, don't be like Judas. Don't be like Judas and spurn and reject God's love. God loves you. He cares for you. He loves you more than you could even imagine. And we see this in his willingness to wash Judas's feet. In fact, he did. Which brings us now to point number three. Notice verse 3. Jesus then, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God. Incredibly, incomprehensibly, this creator and ruler of the universe was about to humbly wash his disciples' feet. A menial task that was reserved to be done by the lowest of the slaves. Now, having walked through the dirty streets of Jerusalem to the upper room, the disciples' feet, protected only by sandals, would naturally have become very dirty and offensive. But rather than humbling themselves and showing love and care for one another, the disciples were continuing their debate over which of them would be the greatest in God's kingdom. Which of them would have the prominent place in Christ's coming kingdom? Think about that. That was their concern. Which one of us will be the greatest? Ladies and gentlemen, when you focus on yourself, on who I am, what can I get out of this? What's coming to me? It cancels out your ability to minister, to love others. And yet, I'm afraid when most of us get up in the morning, our thought is, what about me? How can I take care of myself today? And I think too often we're oblivious to the needs of others and how God would use us to minister to those needs. But here we have disciples, and they knew that Christ's crucifixion was coming, and yet their concern was themselves. The last thing on their minds was the lowly task of washing each other's feet. But that was what was done. I mean, when you sat down to eat a meal, you needed to have clean feet. And so with everyone's feet still quite unwashed, each of the 12 waited for someone else to step forward. Have you ever been in a situation where you knew something needed to be done? I mean, it really needed to be done. And everyone waited for someone else to do it. Well, that's the way it was with these disciples. Someone else, I'm sure, will step forward. Well, guess who stepped forward? In an awesome display of humility that was also a pointed rebuke of the disciples' prideful ambition, Jesus, the incarnate God, as verse 4 and 5 tell us, riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now, can we begin to even imagine the awkward, painful silence as the master, clothed as a slave, knelt before each of his disciples and washed, proceeded to wash each one of their dirty, soiled feet. Well, not surprisingly, when, as verse 6 tells us, our Lord came to Peter, his response was, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" Again, for a superior to wash the feet of an inferior, especially for this one they considered the king of their coming kingdom. Remember, they were thinking, well, what prominent position will I have in Christ's coming kingdom? It was unheard of in their Jewish and Roman culture for the superior to wait on to serve the inferior. And yet, that is what was taking place. But Christ answered Peter in verse 7, "What I do, thou knowest not. Thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." I know you don't understand what's going on, Peter, but you will. At some point, you will. Only later would he and the rest of the disciples truly realize that in our Lord's incarnation, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. As Peter had done before, and he again rashly presumed to tell Jesus what to do. As we see in verse 8, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." In the Greek, we have here a double negative, which tells us Peter was emphatic about Christ not washing his feet. But once again, we see the humble, loving patience of Christ, who answered Peter, again verse 8, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Now, Christ was making here two points. And the first point is, in our Lord's first advent, he came not as a conquering king, but rather as a selfless sacrifice for the sins of mankind. You talk about love. He came as a sacrifice for our sins. You know that passage of Scripture in Isaiah 53, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, remember that tonight. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin, the wickedness, the rebellion of us all. As Paul tells us in Philippians 2:8, Christ humbled himself to the point of being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so that is why Christ came. He came as to be the sacrifice for our sins. But then second, Christ was saying, only those cleansed by me, only those who have a spiritual cleansing as they place their faith in me are united to me in eternal life. Well, in keeping with his impulsive nature, he moved to the opposite extreme by exclaiming, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. We see that in verse 9. Whatever Christ was talking about, Peter concluded, well, I want all of it. Well, Jesus, continuing his spiritual application of the principle of washing, responded in verse 10, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. In physical terms, Jesus was saying those who have already bathed don't need to take another bath just because their feet are dirty. They just need to wash their feet. And in the spiritual sense, the complete cleansing of us, God's redeemed children, never needs to be repeated. You only need to be saved one time, and it's called justification. Christ's blood provides forgiveness of all, for all of our sins. So subsequently, we only need the daily cleansing that comes when we confess our sins, and that's called sanctification. But then Jesus said at the end of verse 10, and ye are clean. Ye all have experienced the cleansing of redemption. It's called again justification. But then he quickly added, but not all. There was one notable exception, and his name again was Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray our Lord, which we see as we read in verse 11, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, ye are not all clean. So here we see as well a last appeal to Judas, who was on the brink of carrying out his wicked plot. But sadly, he would not be deterred, which brings us to our last point this morning, and that is our appropriate response to Christ's love. The primary principle Jesus wanted his disciples to learn was the need, the great need, for humble, loving service, which becomes clear when he says, in verses 12 through 14, so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garment and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. I am your master, I am your Lord. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Again, Christ's point is, if the Lord of glory was willing to humble himself and to take on the role of the lowest of servants, of slaves, how can you, my disciples, do anything less? Now, don't let that pass over you. Don't let that just be another nice story in the Bible. Christ was saying, if I am willing to love you in this way, to serve you as a menial slave would serve his superiors. If I'm willing to do that, you need to be willing to do that. And our Lord added in verse 15, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." I have given you an example. I mean, really, serving others really goes up from there. Would you not agree? I mean, if you're willing to wash someone's feet, you're willing to do whatever needs to be done to help meet the needs of others. Well, the $64 question is Christ here elevating foot washing to the status of a New Testament church ordinance? Is it to be performed along with believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper? Well, let's again understand what Christ was teaching. The Lord's example here was not, y'all need to wash each other's feet, but rather he was saying, walk humbly, live humbly before others, lovingly serve others. Christ's concern was the inner attitude of the heart, not some outward rite. And really, the latter is meaningless apart from the former. To refuse to follow Jesus' example of humble service is to pridefully elevate oneself above him. Since, as verse 16 states, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. As one author writes, no servant dares to regard any task as beneath him if his master has performed it. And then Jesus concluded this initial part of his upper room discourse by saying, verse 17, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Blessed are ye if you do them. I think of Christ's words in Luke chapter 11, verse 28. Blessed are those who not only hear the word of God, but who keep it. What did Christ say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And the psalmist adds, this is certainly a part of the blessing that comes when we serve others, when we minister to others, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. You know, I have noticed in my own life, when I'm willing to serve others, when I'm willing to care for others, God brings others around me to care for me, to serve me, so that I in turn have a greater capacity to serve others. You know, you can only give what you have, but God has ways of renewing and refreshing that reservoir so that you can in turn minister in it in even more or greater ways, other ways, to others. Like a tree planted by the rivers of water. If one river dries up, there's always another river to nourish you, to encourage you, to be a blessing to you. And oftentimes, when I'm reaching out and ministering to others, the person I'm ministering to, what? Ministers to me. See, that's love. That's life. That's Jesus living through you and me. That's the body of Christ. It's not who has the preeminent position in a church. It's who is serving in the church. You know, you have churches that are run by deacons. You have churches run by pastors. I want this church to be run by Jesus. Whether you're a pastor or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher or a trustee or a pew sitter, you simply say, Lord, use me to serve, to love, to help, to encourage others. And when you are, that's when you truly are ministered to. Can I say it this way? When you're living for yourself, self can't minister to you in return. It's a very empty road. It's a very dead-end road. If you get up in the morning and say, how can I help me? There won't be much help at the end of the day for me. But when you're willing to say, when you're willing to deny yourself and say, Lord, I am thine, O Lord, as we sang earlier this morning, use me as an instrument of righteousness in your hands, you begin to feel the love flowing back to you. A love that then can in turn be recycled to others. And so I leave you with John's words in two verses in 1 John chapter 2 and then chapter 4, chapter 2, verse 6. He that abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. And then verse 21 of John, 1 John 4. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. You know, if you truly love God, you're going to love your brother. Because that love that you have for your brother cannot be manufactured by yourself. It has to come from God through you to others. But what a beautiful thing. A love that serves the ones loved to the very end. A love that serves the ones loved as at the very end of his life a very dirty towel. Somehow I think, and I know this is just conjecture, but I kind of think maybe the Lord wants us to see when we stand before him our towel. Jesus' towel got really dirty because he was willing to not only wash his disciples' feet, but to love them to the very end by giving his life, that we might have life, and through that life, know how to love as he loves us.